Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 11 through 15. Romans, chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean, or their fullness? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Let's once more pray and ask the Lord to bless our consideration of His Word this morning. Father, as we bless the food that we eat before the meals and receive it as a gift of thanksgiving, and thank you, Lord, for it. We do the same for the bread of life in your word. And we ask that we thank you for it, first of all, and ask that you bless it to the nourishment of our souls. And we know that it is through Jesus, who is the bread of life, that this is possible. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let me begin this morning by reminding you what the apostle has done and then see what the apostle is doing. In the first 10 verses, the apostle has shown that Israel's rejection is not complete. Israel's rejection is not complete, but there will always be a faithful remnant of believing and faithful Jews. And we noted a couple of sermons ago that the apostle Paul gives four reasons for this. First of all, that's the very way Paul frames the question implies a negative answer. And underneath this conviction is our passages like 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So the fact that God will not forsake his people means at least partly that he will always have his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Second, Paul gives his own example. And the fact that God chose this great persecutor of God's people, a Jew, to be the apostle to the Gentiles is proof enough that God has not completely abandoned the nation of Israel. Number three, Israel as a nation holds a special place in God's purposes in redemptive history, which is a place that is not shared by any other nation. This is explicit in the fact that God has foreknown Israel, as the apostle Paul puts it in verse 2. So in other words, God has a fierce covenantal commitment to Israel, a commitment that goes all the way back to Abraham and stretches into the foreseeable future. And then finally, the apostle gives us Elijah's example in verses 2 to 5. He shows us that even though Elijah had been faced with national apostasy of the most tragic proportions, God reminded the prophet that he was not through with Israel. And Paul applies that same reality to his day and by implication to every future day in which Israel as a whole remains unfaithful to Christ. So Israel's rejection, not complete. That's essentially the overarching theme of verses 1 to 10. Now we're moving this morning into verses 11 to 15. And in these verses, the apostle shows that Israel's rejection is not final. Israel's rejection is not final. He talks about God receiving Israel once again. Verse 15, he says, what will their acceptance, what will their receiving mean but life from the dead? Now, the apostle is still speaking of Israel in a corporate sense because there is this contrast throughout these verses between Israel and the Gentiles, Israel and the world, verses 12 to 15 and other places. In other words, the apostle is making an argument in these verses, which he will take up further in the following verses as well, that there's coming a day in which Israel as a whole will embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, will bow the knee to Jesus as Messiah. And in making this argument, the apostle is going to caution his readers and us who are reading this today against making some unjustified assumptions with respect to the current spiritual condition of Israel. And he's going to show that God has a surprising purpose behind the apostasy of the Jews. So that's the main thing the apostle is doing here. He's showing us what God's purpose is in the apostasy of Israel. But we're also going to see that he's going to do something else. He's going to show us how the apostle himself is conforming his purpose in ministry to this overarching purpose of God. And I just want to stop and say what a lesson there is in that for us. Because, I mean, how often do we go the other way? How often we have something we want to do with our lives, and then we go to Scripture to try to find some justification for it, instead of starting with God's Word, which is what we ought to do, and then conforming our will to His. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. You know, people talk all the time about God giving them the desires of their heart. But that often is taken completely out of context. Because we must never forget that that verse, Psalm 37, verse 4, is given to those who what? Delight in the Lord. That's right. And you cannot delight in the Lord if you've not first committed your way to Him. In fact, the next verse, verse 5, exhorts us to do that very thing. That's the order. You commit your way to the Lord, you delight in Him, and He gives you the desires of your heart. That's the order. Now, what we will see is that though Paul saw himself as the apostle of the Gentiles, he says that, look in verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office, my ministry." That was his main goal in his ministry, to reach Gentiles. God sent him to that. And it was recognized that as Peter was an apostle of the Jews, Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles. Yet we see that Paul never gave up on his fellow Jews, did he? This is remarkable if you consider just how much abuse he suffered at their hands. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Paul to have become bitter and then to leave them to the fates. And yet that's not what he did. Despite the fact he gets beaten at the instigation of the Jews, he is hounded and reviled. He goes back into the synagogue again and again to reach his brothers. The apostle didn't take the easy way out. He did not allow his own personal inclinations to determine his path. Rather, he sought again to conform his inclinations to the purpose of God. And we should do the same, shouldn't we? So I want to look at this text in three stages. First of all, I want us to examine the purpose of God in the apostasy of Israel. Second, observe how Paul is conforming his purpose to God's. And then finally, I want us to draw some principles from this text that we can apply to our own walk and life. So first of all, let's consider God's purpose in Israel's rejection. God's purpose in Israel's rejection is Israel's salvation. Now, if you think, boy, that is not the way I would have done it, well, yep, probably not. But God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. So Paul begins in verse 11 by asking a question. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" Did they stumble in order they might fall? The question Paul is asking here is whether God's ultimate purpose in Israel stumbling is that they should be irretrievably ruined and lost. Now, this seems to be the intent of the word fall here, especially when you compare it with verse 22, where Paul talks about God's kindness and severity towards those who have fallen. It seems to be parallel to being cut off from God's kindness and grace there. And so that's this falling, and in contrast to merely stumbling, is something that's thought to be permanent. And so Paul is asking whether their stumbling through unbelief is a permanent, was going to lead to some permanent state of affairs. And again, the stumbling is their stumbling in unbelief. Remember what Paul said in chapter 9 in verse 32. He says that Israel pursued the law of righteousness. They did not reach the law. Why, he says in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Again, through unbelief. So through unbelief, they're stumbling. Is this going to lead to some permanent condition of being permanently cut off from God's grace and salvation? Paul's answer is very strong. He says, by no means. No. And he argues that God's ultimate purpose in Israel's stumbling unbelief, their trespass, their failure, is that they should be saved. That is to say, Israel's current state of unbelief is not meant to become a permanent fixture of their spiritual state. One day, they will be a nation that welcomes the Messiah by embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then Paul now goes on to delineate how that's going to happen in four stages. So first of all, there's the current stage, which is the stage in which Israel is currently stumbling through unbelief. Secondly, there's the consequence of this. The consequence of this is Gentile salvation. Verse 11, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the trespass of Israel resulted in riches for the world. It resulted in riches for the Gentiles, verse 12. And that was also happening in Paul's day. In fact, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, we see this worked out in the book of Acts, don't we? Often led to the apostles preaching the gospel to non-Jews, to the Gentiles. You think of what happened in the persecution that took place around Stephen. You know, the Lord told his church there in Jerusalem, you know, you're going to start here in Jerusalem, you're going to emanate out into all the world. They would have been perfectly fine, I think, to have stayed right there in Jerusalem. But what happened? They got pushed out. What pushed them out? Was it missionary zeal? Not really. It was persecution. They were scattered, it says, Acts 8:1, through the persecution that arose around Stephen. When Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue there in Antioch in Acts 13, we're told that the Jews rejected, but the Gentiles received the word. So that's what was going on. The Jews rejected the gospel. They persecuted the church. What happened is the seed of the gospel was spread into all the world, and the Gentiles heard. That's the second stage. The third stage is that this state of affairs was meant to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That is, this was meant to make them want the same blessings that the Gentiles have. He says in verse 11, this is meant so as to make Israel jealous. Salvation's come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. He essentially says the same thing in verses 13 and 14. I magnify my ministry, he says, as an apostle to the Gentiles in order that somehow I may make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So the Jews seeing God's blessing upon the Gentiles and through their conversion and their being brought into the fold of God's family would make some Jews jealous of this and would cause them to be converted and leading to their salvation. And then finally, this, Paul is saying, will ultimately lead to the salvation of Israel as a whole. So in place of their rejection by God, they will be received and accepted by God, as Paul puts it in verse 15. Now, I think it's important for us to just pause and think about and realize just how surprising this would have been, especially to someone like Paul, who had been raised as a Pharisee. You know, the Jews had been brought to believe. There's this famous prayer that's often quoted. A Jewish man would thank God that he was not a dog like the Gentiles. That's the way many Orthodox Jews saw the Gentiles, these dogs who were outside the family of God. Now, they knew, of course, the promise that God gave to Abraham, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But see, what that would have meant to a Jew was that, you know, through the faithfulness of Israel, through Israel's faithfulness to God's law and his word, God's blessing, the blessing of Abraham would now emanate throughout all the world. Paul is saying now it's exactly backwards. It's not happening through the faithfulness of Israel. That's happening through the unfaithfulness of Israel. And that's what's so shocking. That's what's so surprising. They would have not expected it to come like that. And again, I just want us to pause here and reflect on the comforting reality that God's ways are not our ways. we have all sorts of expectations, don't we? And we sometimes fall into the trap that God must not only share our expectations, He must share our ideas for how those expectations will become a reality. But so often God doesn't do it our way. And He's doing something exactly the opposite way that we would have wanted or we would have expected. But I mean, there's comfort in that thought, isn't there? Because it reminds us that when our expectations for God's kingdom are falling to the ground, it doesn't mean that God's not at work or that He's not doing the very thing we think is lost because it's not happening the way we thought it would happen. I mean, think about how God's done things. He redeemed Israel through slavery. He redeems His elect through a crucified Messiah. Would we have done it that way? Of course not. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So, I mean, I'm so grateful that God is not bound to our ways of doing things. And we have all sorts of expectations, and our expectations so often, again, are tied to particular ways of those expectations being brought to pass. And yet God can make those expectations happen if they're in His purpose in ways that we could never have imagined. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, this is exactly what our Lord predicted would happen. On more than one occasion, He warned the Jews that their rejection of the kingdom of God would lead to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. He's speaking to Jews. And will be given to a people producing its fruits. In Matthew 8, when Jesus heals the centurion's servant, He tells those, here's this Gentile Roman soldier, he tells the people around him that many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down in fellowship with Abraham while the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. So despite what so many thought would happen, our Lord's prediction came true. And my friends, this happens again and again in history. The world thinks one way. God's word says something different. Whose thinking will prevail? I guarantee you God's thinking is going to prevail. So that's God's purpose. It's very surprising. No one would have guessed that He would have done it that way. This reminds me of, you know, all the arguments people have about the end of the world and eschatology. And Charles Hodge once made the observation that everybody got the first coming wrong. What makes you think we're going to get the second coming right? Now, there's some things in Scripture that are pretty clear. There's going to be a final judgment. There's going to be a second coming and so on. There's going to be an eternal state. There's a heaven and a hell. But beyond those very clear things, it's kind of hard to make dogmatic statements about amillennialism or premillennialism or postmillennialism or, as Spurgeon put it, panmillennialism. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. It's probably the safest bet, honestly. But again, I just want to make the point that God's purposes will always take place, often in the most surprising ways. So when we look around today, and you know, like Brother Gabe mentioned a minute ago, there's a lot of reasons to be discouraged, and people are trying to make everybody afraid and more afraid. And we can see that, you know, our culture is becoming more secular, more godless, the rise of the nuns, and so on. If you're just looking at it through human eyes, every reason to be discouraged. But my friends, the kingdom of God will never fail. God's purposes will never fall to the ground. And we can be encouraged by that. And even through the apostasy that we see around us today, God's doing something. He's going to save His people. So that's God's purpose behind the apostasy of Israel. It's actually Israel's salvation. Now, let's consider Paul's purpose. So there's God's purpose. Paul also had a purpose, which he was conforming to God's purpose. And since Paul saw that God's purpose was to save Israel, Paul's purpose, his desire, was to see Israel saved as well. My brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10:1. So the apostle not only tried to understand God's purpose for Israel, he conformed his purpose to God's purpose when it came to his ministry. He did what he did, he says in verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Verse 11, that was God's purpose, to make Israel jealous so they might be converted. So Paul says, I'm taking God's purpose. In verse 14, I'm making it my purpose. Now, it would be easy to surmise that this was easy for Paul, because after all, he was a Jew. And so, was it Paul's Jewishness that motivated him in wanting the salvation of his kinsmen? Now, I don't think there's any doubt that would have played into it, and maybe even a big part of his motivation. And of course, we should not fault him for this, because the new birth does not destroy our national and physical identity. It doesn't therefore destroy the ties that bind us to our families and our nations. There's nothing wrong with a strong commitment to our heritage, whether that's to our family or our country. Patriotism is not wrong, so long as it does not come before our devotion to Christ and His kingdom. And in Paul's case, not only did it not come into conflict with God's purpose for his ministry, if anything, it strengthened it. But I would argue that we would be amiss if we thought that this was the only or even primary reason why Paul wanted to see Israel saved. What was Paul's motivation then? Well, I think it's found in verses 12 and 15, which are very parallel verses and explain each other. Let's look at verse 12. Paul says, now if their trespass, Israel's unbelief, Israel's rejection of the gospel, if their trespass means riches for the world, Gentile conversion, the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family, and if their Israel's failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. If Israel's sin and loss has led to Gentile riches and salvation, how much more would Israel's fullness lead, in salvific terms, lead to even greater blessings for the world? Again, fullness here must refer to the fullness of God's salvation blessings. Now, Paul's not specific here, but he becomes more so in verse 15 as to what is implied here. So let's look at verse 15. He says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So here's Israel's acceptance by God is parallel with their fullness in verse 12. And Paul says that this acceptance leads to life from the dead. And I would indicate that's ultimately what the Apostle Paul is so excited about. What does he mean by this? Well, there's three basic interpretations. One is that this life from the dead is a reference to what's going to happen to the Jews as a nation, that they will be as a whole converted and brought into the faith. And of course, we don't deny that's one of the things Apostle Paul is teaching here, but that's not what he means, because that's what is meant by their acceptance by God. Their acceptance is obviously implies their conversion. They're being regenerated and they're being brought into the family of God. So that is not, that does not lead to their spiritual regeneration, because that already has happened, right? This is something that results from the conversion of the Jews. Another interpretation is that this is a metaphor referring to spiritual life and referring to a worldwide conversion of the nations to Christ. So the idea here is that at the end of the age, towards the end of the age, the Jewish nation will become as a whole followers of Christ, and that will lead to even greater worldwide blessing for the Gentiles. And the third interpretation is that this is a reference to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm going to argue that I'm going to make a case for that life from the dead is really a reference to the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And I want to give you two reasons why I think that's right. First of all, I believe this is the right way to think of this, because although the phrase life from the dead never occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, the phrase from the dead does. In fact, it occurs 47 times. And that phrase, with one exception, refers to the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. So I think statistically, the probability is in favor of this Paul referring to the resurrection from the dead. And then secondly, the context is demands this interpretation. It demands that it should be understood to be distinct from Israel's conversion or distinct from worldwide conversion, because this is going to happen after all the Gentiles have been gathered in. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 25 to 26. Listen to what Paul says here. Lest you be wise, speaking to Gentiles here, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the order of events here is the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Israel as a whole is saved. So what does that imply? It implies that basically there's nothing left after that. I mean, all the elect among the Gentiles and the Jews have been gathered in. What's left after that? What is the next big thing in God's redemptive plan? Is it not the resurrection from the dead and the general judgment? Douglas Moo puts it this way: no room is left for a spiritual quickening of the world. All that remains is the consummation. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that he wanted to see his kinsmen saved because he knew that when this happened, the fullness of the kingdom of God would be experienced on the earth at the resurrection of the dead and the consummation of all things. In other words, at the end of the day, what really excited the apostle about the possibility of the conversion of Israel was the fact that this would lead inevitably to the consummation of all things. And that's what Paul's longing was for. He wanted to be a part of those events which would usher in the new heavens and new earth. His desire was not so much to make this a better world, but to bring in the best of all worlds. And that excited the Apostle Paul. And by the way, it should excite us as well, because this is God's purpose. And we can be absolutely sure that it will come to pass. It's going to happen. No matter what the condition of the world is today, no matter how widespread the apostasy and the rot is all around us, and let that encourage you and show you that our hopes should not be embedded in this world, but rather in the world to come. And so as Gentiles, we should want the salvation of Israel, because according to the Apostle Paul here, we are the means by which Jews are going to be brought to salvation. This is what Paul's been saying. Jews are provoked to jealousy by seeing Gentiles experience the blessings of salvation that were first promised to them. And now that leads to my final point this morning. How can we apply? This seems that, you know, this seems just very abstract in some ways. It's kind of obscure theological point. What's God doing with Jews and redemptive history? You know, I'm a Gentile here in 21st century world and in Texas, and this doesn't seem to be very applicable to me. I mean, I can see why the Apostle Paul would be saying this to the Roman church, because there were Jews and Gentiles in the church. And when we go on in Romans 14 and 15, there's obviously tensions in the church between Jews and Gentiles, right? So whereas the Jews before tended to look on Gentiles as lesser people because they were outside the community of God's people, since things had kind of switched, the Gentiles now were making more and more predominantly the church. They were tending, there was this tendency to look upon the Jews as somehow lesser. And Paul's warning them, don't go there. God has not finished with the nation of Israel, and so be at unity among yourselves. In other words, this theological point Paul's making he's saying this for very practical reasons. But how can we take this and apply it to ourselves? Well, I would make the connection in this way. Paul is saying that the Gentile inclusion in their conversion, their being brought to faith in Christ, should cause jealousy among the Jews and make them want what the Gentiles now have. Do you see the obvious connection there and the application? So my question in my third and final point is, do people who don't know the Lord envy your relationship with God? Because if conversion was meant to, if that was meant to make that happen in the first century, it should be making that happen in the 21st century as well. And I think this is so important, because especially in our day, because we are living in a time when people by default suspect the motivations and the beliefs of Christians. I mean, our culture has taught and is teaching people to assume that Christians are hypocrites, that they're hateful and they're bigots, and they use every opportunity, right, to reinforce this. They do this through media, through television, through movies. I was pointing out to my boys the other day, we were watching something, and there's this person in this show who was, I mean, clearly a despicable person, and he had a Bible in his hand. And I stopped thinking, I said, look, guys, do you see what's going on here? Do you see what they're doing? Do you see the subliminal message, essentially? They're teaching you that all Christians are hypocrites. Is that true? Is that correct? Is that a legitimate and logical conclusion to make? But people, people say that culture is caught, not taught. That's in large respect true. And that's one reason why as parents, Christian parents, we need to be vigilant in teaching our children, because our culture is catching. And we need to be vigilantly teaching the truth. And because Christians are hypocrites, because they're hateful and they're bigots, they are to be discounted offhand. That's what our culture is saying. And so my point is that we need to live to give the lie to this. And especially as parents, we need to live before our children to show how wrong that is. That's where it begins, of course. We need to live in such a way that Jews and Gentiles will become envious of us because we have something that they want but do not have. So again, my question to myself, my question to you is, do you live in that way? Can you live in that way? Well, you can't live in that way if you share the priorities of the world, if you share their values, if what is more important, if what is most important to you are the same things as those who don't know Christ. Is financial security the most important thing to you? Is a good reputation the most important thing to you? And do people see that in the choices you make? What are they seeing? Do you value what they value? Because if you do, what reason is there for them to stop being who they are to become what you are if you're no different from them? Secondly, I can't live this way if I share the pleasures of the world, which the Lord denies. Of course, don't get me wrong here. The world loves to say, the world loves to project Christianity as about, Christianity is some kind of boring, gray Puritanism, emptying your life of joy and becoming a dull and lifeless creature. Which, by the way, that portrayal of Puritanism is completely 180 degrees off base. They weren't people that went around in black all the time with frowns on their faces. They were some of the most joyful people on earth. But the world loves to, project false images. It loves to send people after red herrings. My friends, following Christ is not about joylessness. In fact, Paul says in chapter 14 of this very epistle, in verse 16, he says, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. And this is a joy which cannot be obtained through the avenues which a godless world advocates. So ultimately, if I pursue the world's pleasures, I will become a slave to them just like everybody else. The only joy that is liberating is the joy that Christ gives. And that's the kind of joy we need to be showing. So I can't make people jealous if I share the priorities of the world, if I share the pleasures of the world, or if I face the problems of the world just like everybody else. You know, like I've said, it doesn't matter whether people are on the political right or left. It seems that today both approach the problems of this world in the same way, through hysteria and panic. If you don't vote for my candidate, the world's going to come to an end. Right? They're saying that. They've been saying that for the last 100 years. 200. I mean, every election is the most important election. So I was reading yesterday a minister who was a minister in Liverpool, England in the 19th century, and he was talking about the attitudes of the young to the old and how that they were increasingly despising authority and how that teachers were saying that their students became more and more difficult to handle than previous generations. And I was reading that and thinking, that sounds awful familiar. It's just the same thing. I mean, everybody thinks their generation is the worst. And I'm not saying there are not periods of time which are worse than others. I mean, clearly, I would not have wanted to live in Germany in the 1930s and 40s. Bad place and time to live. So I'm not saying that everything's always hunky-dory, that there's not a reason ever to be alarmed. But to be in hysteria and panic, it's frankly beneath a Christian to adopt that mindset. We need to be people who face the problems of the world, knowing that God is on his throne, and that when the foundations are destroyed and the righteous become impotent to do anything or change anything, none of that changes the reality that God is sovereign over all things. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So we don't want to share the priorities of the world. We don't want to enjoy the pleasures of the world. We don't want to face the problems of the world like everybody else. What do we need to do? Well, let me give you three ways in which we need to act. Number one, we need to experience more the blessings of salvation for ourselves. Too often, we get into the mindset, oh, I'm just going to coast. You know, I'm converted, I'm orthodox, I'm going to heaven, I'm just going to coast now. I've got everything I need. My friends, when you look into the New Testament, what is the apostle constantly urging upon his readers? What is he constantly praying for his readers? That they know more. Right? Ephesians 1, 15 to 19, 3, 16 to 21, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 11, the apostle Paul, these are prayers of the apostle, and he's praying that they will be more of what they were. Yes, do you know the love of Christ? Great. I want you to know that more. I want you to be full with all the fullness of God, which is the kind of pinnacle of Paul's prayer there in Ephesians 3, which, by the way, who can say that they have been filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, come on. I mean, we are little finite vessels. We cannot contain the sea. There is more to be had. Christianity is not simply about subscribing to a set of beliefs, so it's not less than that, or going to church, although that's important. It is about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. It is about becoming more and more like Christ in our attitudes and actions. And so my question this morning is that happening to you? Do you pray and seek these things? Do you know more about God's love in an experiential sense? And are you showing that to people around you? Secondly, we need to learn to live by faith and not by sight, to let God's word be a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. Because if we don't, what's going to distinguish us from the world? If I can't take steps of faith and reliance upon God, why should the unbeliever put their trust in God in the first place? If by my choices I'm showing that God is not reliable to trust for our daily bread, why should the lost think that he's reliable to be trusted for their salvation? And then third, we need to be dying to ourselves daily. I'm convicted by these, by the way. I'm preaching primarily to myself before I'm preaching to you. We need to be dying to ourselves daily. You know, we live in a world which knows everything about self-control when it comes to diet and exercise, but knows nothing about self-control when it comes to relationships, when it comes to loving someone else, if that means I must crucify my own wishes. And as a result, we have a lot of physically fit people who are in dying and rotten relationships. They have healthy organs, but their selfishness is killing the people closest to them. And they know nothing about community except the artificial ones they create online. And as Christians, we should be showing something different. And unfortunately, too often, we act just like the world in this respect. How are they going to envy our relationship with Christ when our relationships to those closest to us are rotten and in tatters. So let us die to ourselves. As we close this morning, I want us to step back from this passage a bit. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about God's redemptive purposes in the world and our place in them. And of course, God's redemptive purpose here is a purpose, is a redemptive purpose in Christ. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. And the Holy Spirit is in the world today, mediating the presence of the risen Christ, applying redemption to the people of God. And we must never forget this. This is not about you and me. This is not about our programs. It's not about our success. It is about God gathering a people for His name through His Son. Do you want to join God in His purpose in the world? The place to start is in a relationship with Him, which you can have through faith in His Son. Will you? May God bring you into His kingdom, for there is no better master than Christ and no better Savior than Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your kingdom come and Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Meet every one of our needs, our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we show forgiveness and grace to everyone around us. And lead us not into temptation. Let us not be mastered by the lusts of the flesh and the lies of the devil. May we find victory through Christ. Lord, Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.